Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support. It's a subject you cannot avoid if you're a serious student of Scripture, especially of the New Testament, baptism. Paul talks incessantly about it. Jesus not only practices it, he is baptized. Before him, it's John the Baptist. If you get into the Acts of the Apostles, what the apostles are doing from the very beginning, be it on a grand scale or household to household, is, at least at first, baptizing. And then baptism remains a subject for the church. And then a staple in the early church. If you study any kind of church history, you understand that the church had a very high view of baptism, much higher than you would think, given what many American Christians say they believe about baptism. I've talked with a fair number of Christians who have the lower view of baptism, and they're a little befuddled by some of these passages, and they can't explain why it has such prominence in New Testament teaching. If it is just an outward sign of my inward commitment or decision, a mere act of obedience, a symbol, nothing more, a symbol, baptism. We're going to talk about the efficacy of baptism, its power, its benefit, for this half hour of Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Monday afternoon, July the 13th. Kelly Klagas is our guest. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Kelly is a mother of two children, wife of a Lutheran pastor in southern Manitoba, Canada, and she's author of the new book, Water with the Word, A Baptism Q&A. Kelly, welcome.
Hi, thanks for having me on.
The Bible teaches that baptism is, in fact, the washing of renewal and regeneration in the Holy Spirit. It teaches that this is the means by which God makes us one of his children, unites us with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter will go so far as to say baptism now saves you in that sense, that it bestows the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. It is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Did you always believe this?
No. I spent most of my life in a church tradition that holds the symbolic-only view of baptism, specifically the Southern Baptist tradition. And growing up, I was surrounded by a lot of really loving people who instilled in me the importance of God's Word, great parents who made sure I was in church every Sunday, so I had a lot of support and encouragement going for me that way, so I'm very fortunate for that. As far as the teaching on baptism was concerned, like in many evangelical churches, as you say, baptism is defined right off the bat as an immersion with water, symbolizing a person's already existing relationship with Jesus, and your commitment to die to your old way of life and live a new life. And generally speaking, nobody really challenged that definition. In fact, the belief that baptism saves was very easily dismissed. It was almost flippantly dismissed because there were these big hedges around the definition that you didn't want to go beyond. If you suggested baptism might save, then you were thought to be Catholic or maybe superstitious. You didn't really read your Bible. So working under that definition of baptism, any thought of infant baptism or baptism saving is like talking about a square circle. It just doesn't make sense. And I didn't really learn much about any other view of baptism until my college years when I was doing a bit more networking, and suddenly I had a lot of friends with different views on various issues. And having friends who were Lutheran is what first led me to look at the specifics of what the Lutheran Church taught, and I was really impressed right away by a lot of Lutheran teaching, especially the centrality of Christ crucified, the distinction between the law and the gospel, and the rejection of decision theology. The teaching on baptism and the sacraments was a little harder for me to get my head around, because I couldn't seem to find a concise resource for the specific questions I was asking. And so it took a lot of digging and searching and back and forth discussion before I started getting some of the answers I was looking for. So when I put together this Q&A, I thought of it as kind of the resource that I wish that I'd first had when I was asking questions.
What ultimately brought you around to the full-orbed scriptural teaching on baptism?
Well, like I mentioned, there's a few really big roadblocks that completely, you know, scupper most people's chance of ever even thinking about the efficacy of baptism. The biggest one was the thought that baptism is a human work, and we all know that works don't save us, therefore baptism can't possibly save. The other one was the assumption that people who believe in baptism are Catholic, and also that it's very undemocratic to think of God saving us single-handedly without us making our commitment and decision first. So baptism being a human work, as soon as that assumption was challenged, as soon as you start thinking, well, what if baptism isn't a human work? What if it's God's work of delivering Jesus to us? That completely rocked my view of baptism. And once I was convinced that Scripture taught that maybe baptism isn't a mere human work after all, that killed about 90% of my objection to the efficacy of baptism, that it's God's work, and God's work is perfectly capable of saving us.
Were there any specific Bible passages on baptism that you struggled with?
Growing up, yeah, most of them. Again, you when you have the definition given to you, you don't tend to think of these verses in any other terms except this definition. But yeah, I've heard and read pastors who will spend an entire sermon taking a verse like 1 Peter 3:21 or Acts 2:38 and spend the whole sermon trying to explain why the verse means the opposite of what it clearly seems to say, and that kind of raises red flags after a while. If the Bible says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and baptism saves you, once the assumption that baptism is a human work is gone, then those verses are perfectly easy to take at face value.
Well, okay, then let's delve a little deeper into that, because the common objection to a proper view of baptism is, look, the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works. And as you said before, the common assumption might be baptism, it looks like a human work. Therefore, to say that baptism saves or to give it any part whatsoever in salvation is to inject human works into a formula that explicitly excludes them. How did you eventually come to terms with this?
The Lutheran view would be that if baptism was a human work, we wouldn't speak of it as a saving action. Lutherans are obviously very concerned about salvation by grace through faith alone. If God is the one who is washing us and regenerating us, making us his own in baptism, then God is doing the work. And again, the immediate reaction is, well, you can see it happening in, you know, our physical world. There's people involved. There's action involved. Isn't it a human work? But I came to think that most Christians would agree that a person can hear a pastor preach from a pulpit using a real physical Bible, and that people can receive that word and be saved, and human action is involved there too. Somebody was printing that Bible, somebody translated it, there's a pastor up there doing his job, getting paid for it. But that doesn't mean that the people hearing the word and receiving it were saved by human works. It just means that God uses real physical stuff in this world to deliver the gospel to us. And if he does that, then maybe the idea that baptism is a means of delivering the gospel to us isn't that outrageous after all. But God is always using physical things to communicate his word and to save his people.
With about a minute before we take our break here, Kelly, under your previous misguided definition of baptism, what did you believe about infants, those who were too, in perhaps you were thinking, too young to receive it? What did you believe about them?
Well, obviously, you told that infants would not be baptized because they aren't thought to believe. They don't have any kind of moral capacity for good decision-making skills, so they wouldn't be baptized. As for their salvation, it ended up being a very touchy subject, which you generally avoid, but you'd have to believe that they were somehow saved through a kind of generic mercy of God without baptism. And there was no absolute scriptural comfort that way. So you get into doctrines like the age of accountability and things like that that are really attempts to deal with removing infant baptism from the picture and yet still talking about salvation of all kinds of people.
Kelly Klagas is our guest. We're talking about the efficacy of baptism. What does the Bible teach about its power, its benefits, what God does in and through baptism? Our call-in number on this Monday afternoon, the 13th of July, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or email us with questions or comments right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Kelly Klagas has authored a new book, Water with the Word, A Baptism Q&A. What kind of objections have you heard about baptism? I want to hear from you. 1-877-623-6943 or talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Well, there are a lot of things that infants can't do, but maybe the real question is, what can God do, not what infants can't do? We're talking about baptism with Kelly Klagas. Stay tuned.
I am washed by the water. Yeah, I'm washed by the water.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit theclcc.org. Check us out. Get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar, too. Go to theclcc.org.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the new Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and the Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues, Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues, Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies, whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day. Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
So wash over me.
Welcome back. We're talking about baptism this afternoon on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Kelly Klagas is our guest. Chris is listening in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Chris, welcome to the program.
Yeah, I'm a convert from being evangelical to being Lutheran.
Yeah.
And that was a sticking point for me when I first converted. But the question I ask people that believe in credo baptism is, at what point does an infant lose their innocence?
Good question, Chris. Thanks for listening in Michigan. How would you deal with that one in, I mean, under your previous definition of baptism, Kelly?
Yeah, that's a difficult one because the idea of age of accountability is that each individual reaches this age of reason and moral capacity, and that's when they're able to choose to be saved. That's when they're accountable to God for their sins. The problem is there's no sure way of telling when any child reaches that age. So what happens when a young child is able to make all sorts of choices and reasoning, but they haven't made any public profession of faith in Jesus, to your knowledge? How do you know that their time's up? Again, it's one of those touchy aspects that was mostly left ignored, but I've heard of parents who would just be desperately worried and just hope that their child hadn't reached the age yet and didn't need that professed faith, and just kind of hope that an unspoken generic mercy of God would cover them until that time. So, yeah, the Bible doesn't speak of this, so without it, without a word of promise from God, a parent doesn't have much to cling to. So there's no comfort in trying to assume a doctrine like age of accountability, because you can't cling to God's word of promise.
Jeff is listening in Philadelphia. Jeff, thanks for waiting.
Yes, I come from a Reformed point of view, so I don't come from a, I don't believe in just a bare memorial view of baptism. But I guess when I've thought about the efficacy of baptism, I think the one fact on the ground that kind of shapes how people view things and helps drive it is there's a lot of people who are baptized that we really know aren't Christians and or have fallen away or something along those lines. And I think, I guess my observation would be not to, you know, in the span of this phone call, I can't really hash this out too far. But if you start with your view of baptism, I think you would go more the Lutheran route. And if you start with, say, the Reformed view of preservation of the saints and then work backwards to baptism, I think it's just in terms of your systematic theology, kind of what you start with kind of shapes the end product of how you view the efficacy of baptism. Because I would view baptism as normally efficacious, but kind of like circumcision in the Old Testament, not all the time.
Jeff, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Philadelphia. I mean, just briefly in response to, and this is a very old objection, as old as the Reformation, if not older, to the view of that baptism, well, people fall away from it, therefore it cannot have that kind of efficacy that Lutherans would assign it according to Holy Scripture. Luther's response was, look, the abuse of a gift does not nullify the gift. The gift remains the gift. Gold remains gold, even though it's worn by a harlot. The gift is not nullified by the terrible abuse of it that people make of it. And the same is true of the gift and the power and the efficacy of baptism. Kelly, I'm curious. You mentioned before the kind of the hurdle of Roman Catholicism, this kind of specter out there that was hanging over baptism when you were Southern Baptist. How do you respond to someone, a Baptist friend, who says infant baptism and these teachings about baptism are really just essentially Romish?
Well, I'd respond by saying that infant baptism and the efficacy of baptism, these have been teachings and the practice of the Christian Church since ancient times, and that just because the Catholic Church uses something does not automatically make it works righteousness-oriented, or else we'd have to get rid of belief in the Trinity, pulpits, crosses. And infant baptism in specific is the historic practice of not just Catholics, but Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, majority of Christians worldwide.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about the mode of baptism. Was that at all a problem for you? You said at the very beginning it would be water immersion, the old definition. Was that a problem?
If baptism, if the word baptism is specifically defined as immersion, which is what they do, baptism by definition is immersion, then anything else that calls itself baptism is then therefore not baptism. So that all these other baptisms happening throughout the world, throughout history, aren't real baptisms. These people who are baptized by pouring or sprinkling.
What did you do with Jesus' baptism?
Jesus' baptism is one of those examples where we would assume that they were talking about immersion. Like with the Ethiopian eunuch, it talked about them both going down into the water, coming up out of the water. So that was sometimes used as a proof text for immersion-only baptism. The problem with that, of course, is that in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, who's baptizing him, are both being described as going down into the water, and Philip and the man baptized are also both coming up out of the water. So suddenly you can't use that as a proof text for immersion unless you're going to say that Philip is also immersing himself for some strange reason during the baptism.
Did you ever hear people say, look, contra infant baptism, look, Jesus was 30 or thereabouts. And so if Jesus waited, we're well justified in waiting and not baptizing infants or little children.
My first reaction to that is that if we're following Jesus' exact example when it comes to his baptism, he was 30 years old. He was baptized in the Jordan. A voice came from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. So unless you've regularly seen all these things at a baptism, then we have to conclude that Jesus' baptism was a unique experience and that not every single aspect of anyone's baptism has ever been an exact replica of Jesus. And he wasn't baptized as an infant, obviously, because his baptism had a different purpose than the rest of ours. The law of Moses didn't require infants to be baptized, but to be circumcised, which Jesus was. And Jesus was baptized later when his public ministry was starting to identify with sinners. And Christian baptism, as we know it, was given to us by Jesus after his resurrection.
Kelly, it sounds as though, as you said before, so much of the objection is based upon a more man-centered view of salvation. So much of the objection to infant baptism, to baptism in general, to Scripture's teachings about what baptism does and what God does through it.
Yeah, baptism is described exclusively as an ordinance. It's thought of as our fulfillment of Christian duty, our work of showing God how obedient we intend to be to him. It's completely law-based. So when you're suddenly faced with a teaching that baptism is not our work, it's actually the gospel given to us, it's Jesus given to us, then that's a pretty radical change in thought, and it's a much more comforting view of baptism.
So in that vein, with only about 30 seconds, as a mother of two young children, what is the comfort that you have in the scriptural, historical view of holy baptism? 30 seconds.
The comfort of having my children baptized is that God's name was placed on them. It's not dependent on anything that might be happening in their heads, either now or when they grow up. It's dependent on God's word and God's promises. And as they continue to have that faith fed and nourished throughout their lives, then they can be sure of the salvation they received. It's not based on the strength of their sincerity or their commitments, but it's based on God's gifts to them.
Kelly Klagas is a mother of two children, wife of a Lutheran pastor in southern Manitoba, Canada, author of the new book, Water with the Word, a Baptism Q&A. We'll post information about this great new book, tremendous resource, under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Look for Water with the Word, a Baptism Q&A, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Kelly, thank you very much.
Thanks.
In the second hour of the program today, Colin Carroll Campbell is going to join us first. President Obama, this was not covered the way it should have been, I don't think, in the press. And I don't think it was a bias. It was just overshadowed by G8 kind of things, the concerns of the industrialized nations meeting together in Europe. And yet, in the midst of that, President Obama had an audience with Pope Benedict XVI. There was some exchange of ideas. I think a book was exchanged as well. But two men who definitely don't see eye to eye on issues of life. So what happened, what should have happened in this audience with President Obama and Pope Benedict XVI? Colin Carroll Campbell will join us to answer that question on the other side of this hour. And then Dr. Kim Riddlebarger will continue our series with us on end times teachings. We'll talk about the millennial reign of Christ. Is it biblical? Hour two is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.